Let's pray together, please, for God's blessing on our time and His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for speaking to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray that You would prepare our minds, Lord, to pay close attention to these words of eternal life, these words spoken to us directly by our Creator. May we receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. We have three passages we're going to read together this morning for our scripture readings. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is the first. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This is God's word. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Next passage is Luke 17, 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And then one more passage, Galatians 6, 1 through 3 will be our final scripture reading for this morning. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." May God bless the reading of His infallible word. We did three sermons on depression in this new series on dealing with difficult problems. This morning we start another section on forgiveness, how to forgive others according to the Word of God. Jay Adams wrote this, quote, "Man's greatest need is forgiveness. It is so easy for Christians to forget what it meant for them to come to Christ and be forgiven. But a lively sense of having been forgiven is essential to vital Christian devotion. Without it, one easily leaves his first love. And without it, he will tend to lack the forgiving attitude toward others that is essential to proper Christian living and to deal with any counseling difficulties. It's important, therefore, for counselors to learn all they can about forgiveness. And they must also spend time remembering their own forgiveness and reminding counselees about the pit from which they were dug. Christians are forgiven people and should be thankful for it. That's what makes them unique. But this unique factor carries a responsibility with it. Because they are forgiven, they must also be forgiving. Within the Christian community, there must be much forgiveness going on all the time. The Christian home, the church, and the counseling room are also prime areas for both seeking and granting Christian forgiveness. On all fronts, a Christian should be a forgiving person who never forgets how God forgave him. Counselors must recognize the importance of this and work toward it in the counselee's life. Matthew 18 is a graphic parable that makes the Christian's obligation to forgive plain. We are indebted to God. Not the debt that Christ paid for us, but the debt we have to forgive others, sharing with them the joys of the same sort of forgiveness that we have experienced. End quote. I've given you a four-point outline. It's there in your bulletin. I've also given you some thoughts for Sabbath meditation, but I'd like to just make some introductory comments on this all-important subject of forgiveness and how to forgive people. Jesus states that we must be willing to forgive because he commands us to do so. That fact alone settles the issue. Why do you and I have to forgive people? Because Jesus commands us to. End of argument. There is no higher authority than that of our Creator speaking directly to us. No matter what the excuse, all failure on our part to forgive all who seek our forgiveness is sin. All failure to forgive those who seek our forgiveness is sin. Now, there are three excuses that people will give not to forgive others. The first one is, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. And here's the kicker, folks. Jesus doesn't command us to feel good about the people we forgive. He commands us to forgive them. He simply says, forgive them. And people say, I don't want to. You don't know what this person did. Jesus says, forgive them. The second one, I can't do it. I don't have the faith to do it. I don't have the faith to forgive. Jesus' answer is that if you have mustard seed-sized faith, you can forgive. Not only can you forgive, but you can tell a mountain to go plant itself in the ocean, and it will do so. People will say, I don't feel like it. That's the first reason. The second one, I can't do it. I don't have the faith to do it. The third reason, I'll forgive him once he's shown some definite improvement. I'll forgive once I've seen enough improvement. When I see improvement and sanctification in their life, in this area, then I'll forgive them. But the passage is clear, isn't it? Jesus said, if the guy sins the same sin against you 7 times in 2 hours and comes to you seeking forgiveness and says, please forgive me, you are commanded by Christ to forgive that person. We forgive because Christ commands us to do so. And it's a mark of Christian discipleship and maturity to be able to do it well. In Luke chapter 17, listen to the passage. I'd like you to turn to that one. We're going to walk through some of that one. Luke chapter 17, so turn back to that one. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You and I must be on guard that we ourselves do not become stumbling blocks to other people, especially in this area of forgiveness. Somebody sins against us and wants or needs our forgiveness. Our refusal to forgive them is us being a stumbling block to them. Now it becomes our problem. If we won't forgive, now we're the ones sinning. Now we are the stumbling block. It is us failing to imitate God as we are commanded to. There's a very unfortunate chapter division in Ephesians chapter 5, 1. But listen to Ephesians 4, 32 and then chapter 5, verse 1. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The command is so simple and so clear. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. What if God waited to fully forgive us until he saw adequate or sufficient fruit or improvement? We become stumbling blocks who fall under the condemnation of our Lord's words here if we are unwilling to forgive or unwilling to repent when we sin. And remember the severity of Jesus' words here. He says that this is so serious that it would be better for you, that it would be a more positive thing if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than to be a stumbling block on this matter of forgiveness or to cause someone else to sin. Pride, arrogance, and fear often stop people from asking for people's forgiveness. And those same attributes, pride, arrogance, and fear, often stop people from truly forgiving one another from the heart themselves. Look at verse 3 of Luke 17. Take heed to yourselves, or be on your guard, Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now there are 2 key commands here that all of us at some point or other are going to have to obey. Number 1, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Every one of us here, as much as we don't want to be thought of as holier than thou, or we might have to deal with people not liking it, we're going to have to rebuke people for sin. And secondly, if that person repents, forgive them. We all have to obey those things at some point or other in our lives. But first, I want to answer the question, the all-important question, what is forgiveness? If we're commanded by the incarnate Lord, by Jesus, if we are commanded as his redeemed children, you are to forgive everyone that seeks your forgiveness, we need to know exactly what that means. So that's the point number 2 this morning. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? The nature of forgiveness is this. It is not primarily a feeling. Forgiveness is not primarily having good feelings about people. Here it is. What is forgiveness? It is a promise that you make and that you can keep by the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of whether you feel you've got the faith to do it and regardless of whether you're satisfied with the amount of fruit you see in the person's life. It's a promise that you make. When I say, I forgive you, I am making a promise. And what is that promise? It's just like the promise God made in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:34, he said this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There's a good post-millennial verse right there. Says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Listen. And their sin I will remember no more. You see the connection there between forgiveness and no longer remembering their iniquity? God said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And there's been a lot of bad preaching done on that phrase right there. God erases it from his omniscient mind. And if you even bring that sin up again, God will say, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's a misunderstanding of what's being said here. What does it mean to remember someone's sins? It means that you're holding them against them still. That's what he's talking about. I will forgive their iniquity, meaning what? I will remember them no more. I will not hold them against you any longer. God equates the forgiveness of sins with no longer remembering them, meaning no longer holding those things against us. When we, out of spite or anger, and I've done this many times in my life, I have said either in my mind or under my breath, I'm going to remember that. I'm going to remember that. What do I mean by that? I'm going to hold what you just did or what you just said against you. I will remember it. In forgiveness, God makes a promise, and it's glorious and heartwarming, isn't it? It ought to cause us to be on guard in our lives against all stress and hardship when we reflect on it. I will not hold your sins against you anymore, ever. When God brought us to Christ, when he effectually called us and united us to Christ, when he showed us the depth of our sins and broke us down and showed us the gospel and called us to Jesus, he is saying to us, I will not take your sins into account any longer. I will not hold them against you any longer. I will not hold you liable for their punishment anymore. I will not ever hold you accountable for the sins that you've committed. I will not hold their guilt against you. I will not remember your sins against you anymore. That is the forgiveness of God. I will not hold you guilty of them ever again. Isn't that wonderful to know? There's another marvelous text that describes the forgiveness of God. And remember, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of him. This is what we are called to imitate right here, Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him. Listen, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then the next verse explains how. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God's forgiveness is the wiping away of the handwriting of requirements. What is that a reference to? The law, the Ten Commandments, all the righteous requirements that none of us meet. God will not hold those handwritten requirements against us because he nailed them to the cross in the body of his son. Those handwritten requirements, before God forgave us in Christ, those handwritten requirements were against us. And they were held against us. And they were remembered against us. They inflicted God's righteous curse upon us and did so with perfect justice. And listen to the glorious gospel promise in the last phrase of verse 14. It's a phrase that we should remember. And he has taken it out of the way. What has he taken out of the way? The handwriting of requirements that inflicted the curse of God against us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The forgiveness of God, contrary to ours, is absolute, perfect, final, and cannot, praise God, be undone. And that is the standard of our own forgiveness. That is the standard by which we are called by God to forgive others. God will not, indeed, he cannot hold our sins against us because he already held them against Christ. He already held them against his son in our place and in our stead. The righteous wrath of God against our sins has been removed. It's been nailed to the cross. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The blood of Jesus has thrown open the gates of paradise, and all who repent and trust Christ alone for their justification have that forgiveness, and it will not and cannot ever be taken from them. And so here you go. Can we forgive like that? Can I actually forgive someone like that who sins against me? Never perfectly, but with the help of Christ, we can and we will make great strides in that direction. So what is forgiveness? It's a promise. I forgive your sins, God says, and I will remember them no more. Meaning what? I'm not going to hold them against you any longer. There you go. When Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. What's he saying? You forgive them of their sins, and you remember them no more. Okay, point number three. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Here you have Jesus' first statement there in Luke 17. To love one's neighbor as yourself, we have to obey these two commandments that we see in Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the first commandment. Second one, if he repents, forgive him. For there to be harmony in the church, and I also want to point out, especially in Christian marriage, you have to be able, by the grace of God, to obey these commandments. There are several qualifications here from the rest of Scripture that we must bear in mind, however. I want you to listen very closely to this section of this morning's sermon. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Some people take Jesus' words here, if your brother sins, rebuke him, to rebuke people for everything. Now, do we sin a lot in our lives? Yes. Technically, could you pull me aside and rebuke me for 100 things I did every day of my life? Yes. But a gracious person does what? They overlook as much as possible. It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Some sins, it is the glory of a person simply to overlook them. Not everything, folks, is worth feeling badly about. Not everything people say to you or do to you is worth feeling bad about. And it ought to be difficult for you to be offended. You ought to be a hard person to offend. Others would have to work hard and do things that you know are purposeful to offend you. Some people are offended by everything. Don't be one of those. Be someone who's hard to offend. When I was growing up, my family would watch those nature programs. Remember nature? Does anyone here remember nature? We used to watch that. And my dad would make fun of all the evolutionary talk. We watched it. And every time they showed monkeys and gorillas, they would show them doing the same thing. They all comb each other's backs looking for every little tick and mite, and they sit there and eat it, and it's just vile and gross. And yet, that's the image that you think of when you think of a church that's contentious. What's everyone doing? They're always picking on each other's backs. I'm going to get every little sin off of you, every little tick, every little flea off of you. We don't want to live our lives like that. Do not look at yourself as the piety police. Work to become a person who notices the good qualities in the people around you. Don't constantly be mentally combing through people's back hair to find all the little ticks and bugs on them. If we follow Jesus' teaching in Luke 17 to the letter, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Technically, I could rebuke you because you didn't look like you were paying enough attention while I was preaching. Don't you care about the word of God? I guess I could do that, but I'm not going to. If you follow that to the letter, you're going to miss the spirit of the law. We're going to be constantly rebuking each other all day long. Proverbs 19:11, it's the glory of a person to overlook a transgression. Don't be offended by everything. For a person to require or to accept a rebuke would be something that really offends you. If someone does something and you just can't get it out of your mind, you probably need to go to that person and let them know they hurt you in some way so that bitterness does not set in. If it's still there a day or two later and it still bothers you, you need to go talk to that person. But do not be a person who is offended by everything. Do not be an injustice collector. Have you ever known someone who was an injustice collector? They're not pleasant folks. And those who have been forgiven by God should be the least candidates for such designations. We are not injustice collectors because the justice that we are due at the end of time fell upon someone who was innocent in our place, Jesus. We can't be injustice collectors towards people. Be willing to accept certain sins. Love in a way that covers them over. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's a figure of speech. You know what that's talking about? If someone slights you, don't take it so much to heart. Let as many offenses as you can roll off your back, and then forget about them. It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. But things that really bring disruption to your life, or to your mental well-being, those are the things that need to be rebuked. Those are the things that have to be addressed. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love will cover a multitude of sins. When that phrase just doesn't seem to be working for that given situation or that incident, then you're going to have to go to that person and rebuke them. And Jesus said, be on your guard in verse 3, Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That word rebuke that he uses there, it carries some negative connotations in some people's thinking. It comes across as a cold clinical term. Often people will issue rebukes in a rather cold and detached way. Such people may be right in thinking someone needs a rebuke, but the way in which they deliver that rebuke will render them repulsive to the person they are rebuking. I've noticed that your piety isn't quite up to what it ought to be, as an extreme example. If our demeanor and attitude in rebuking someone is merciless, ruthless, we are not likely to gain our brother. Even if they are in sin, and even if they really need a rebuke, and even if we need to obey Jesus' command to do so. If the way we do it is not heartfelt, not compassionate, not gracious, not loving, not gentle, then we're not going to gain our brother. And frankly, they probably won't feel like your brother anyway. So it's important for us to qualify the idea of rebuking with everything else scripture teaches about this. That word rebuke needs to have an adverb attached to it. Lovingly, gently, graciously. When Paul wrote his Corinthian letters, that church was engaged in very scandalous and sinful behavior. They were tolerating sexual immorality that Paul said is not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul was firm with them, but very loving. And Paul warned or rebuked people. When he did that, he did so, as he tells us, with tears. With tears in his eyes. And he always did so gently. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:21, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? When some people come to rebuke, they come with a rod in hand, with a baseball bat in their hand. Instead of tearfully, gently, in a spirit of gentleness. Heartfelt rebukes that are clearly the byproduct of love, compassion, and genuine concern will always be the most effective. If they are done from a haughty and detached position, they will most likely go unheard by the person. And I'd like to issue a warning. Sometimes people will misuse the teaching of Jesus here, that sinning brothers need a rebuke, to rebuke people constantly for every little thing that they do that that person perceives to be wrong. And they'll see it as their God-given duty to just constantly point out what everyone else is doing wrong. And the command to rebuke sinning brothers can become a 2x4 that the self-righteous and arrogant use constantly to beat up on people in the church. There was a man in the church that I came from who felt like it was practically his calling from God to be the piety police of that church. And he would write very long, detailed, ugly letters, slashing and burning people for every little thing he thought they did wrong. And every one of those letters would end with the same phrase, Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." What this guy failed to recognize was that many people around him, who were the objects of these wounds of a friend, in case you can't tell, I was one of them, were perceptive enough to recognize, folks, there's a vast difference between the wounds of a friend and the flogging of an enemy. The biblical command from Jesus to rebuke the sinning brother has a fuller biblical context to it. Look at the way Paul did it, with tears and in a spirit of gentleness and with a love that covers a multitude of sins. And folks, that can't be faked. If that's not in your heart, people are going to see right through it. You can't fake love and you can't fake concern. If there really is no love or concern in your heart for the people you rebuke, they will see it. And while the person delivering the rebuke can always cling to the letter of the law, they've entirely missed the spirit of the law. And the final effect of the way such people live their Christian lives is what our Lord taught. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. And we don't want to be that way. We don't want to live that way. Rebuke humbly, clothed in compassion, lovingly, and with a broken heart. If someone does something that really causes disruption and pain in your life, and you can't overlook it, then with brokenness and a spirit of gentleness, go to that person and tell them their fault with tears because you genuinely care about their walk with Christ and their relationship with you. And maybe you need to spend time in prayer and searching the Word of God before that conversation happens. If you are stoic and lack feeling and show no genuine concern, people will write you off, and rightly so. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 6 that we just read? "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The command to rebuke a sinning brother is indeed a command. It is something we are obligated to obey. It is an obligation that we bear before God. But so is the restoration of such people in a spirit of gentleness. That is every bit the word of God, as is the command to rebuke sinning brothers. And it is just as important. It is just as important. Notice also that we are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. But notice the last phrase of verse 1 of Galatians 6. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I listened to a couple messages by Joe Moorcraft on this issue of forgiveness. And he told the story of a pastor as an illustration of this. "Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." When you deal with tremendous sinful situations, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. He told the story of a pastor who counseled a woman who had committed adultery with another pastor. And that pastor counseling her ended up having an affair with her himself. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Every professing Christian here needs to take heed to themselves. Be on guard at all times. All of us need to recognize something. Folks, when you have to go rebuke someone for a sin, you need to understand, all of us need to recognize and affirm and understand what they did, we are capable of doing too. We are not above any sin. And folks, a year before King David's colossal moral collapse into adultery and murder, if you had spoken to him a year before that and said, David, a year from now, you're going to murder someone and you're going to take his wife to be your own, I think David would have recoiled in shock at such a thing and would have said, how could something like that ever happen? How could I do something like that? The Apostle Peter was shocked to hear the very same night that he told Jesus, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Even if they all forsake you, I never will. And Jesus says, tonight you're going to do it, Peter, three times. What does that teach us? Take heed to yourselves. When you see those admonitions in the Word of God, take heed to yourself, be on guard yourself. Those are serious commands. Be aware of where your heart is going. Be aware of where your affections are going. Be aware of the sin that is lurking there that can so easily be awakened by the right circumstances. 2 Kings 8, 12. Remember Hazael, kind of a lesser known incident from the Old Testament. Hazael, the king of Damascus, Elisha, the prophet, was staring at him. It's a stirring scene, staring at him, and the Lord reveals to him what Hazael is going to do in the future. And Elisha starts to cry. Listen to the scene. Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? Hazael looks at Elisha, what are you crying about? And Elisha says, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Hazael said, what is your servant, a dog, that he should do such a gross thing? And what does he do? Exactly what Elisha said. If you and I don't have a healthy respect for the sin nature that is ours, we could very easily be taken in. And that's why Paul says over and over, the New Testament says, Jesus said, when you deal with sin, be real careful with that. When you get near fire, be real careful that you don't get burned. Be real careful. You keep a close monitor on your mind, your thoughts, your affections. All of us must maintain a healthy respect for the sinful nature that is within us. And yes, praise God, we do hunger and thirst for righteousness and long to be more holy. And by the grace of God alone, we are more holy. We will make progress in our Christian lives. But even the holiest Christians in this life are still vulnerable and susceptible to great sins. Never forget it and keep a close monitor on your heart and on its affections. Do not play games with sin. Do not walk the line. Don't go as close to the edge as you think you can handle. Do as Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:14. One biblical sentence, it's easy to memorize. It's three words. Flee from idolatry. Everyone memorize it? Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Watch yourself. Guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Set a guard over your mouth, over your lips. Watch closely what passes through your mind. Know your weaknesses. Be smart and cautious in the way you live your life, in the situations that you put yourself into, and the people who want to get close to you. Have a healthy fear and a healthy respect for sin, and keep your guard up at all times. Therefore, when we rebuke, do so with a broken heart and with an acute awareness of your common guilt before the holy God. Rebuke in a spirit of gentleness, but be aware that the very sins you're rebuking that individual for rage in your own heart, and you are capable of them yourself. Fourthly and finally this morning, Jesus' command, if he repents, forgive him. God is a forgiving being. There is a wonderful designation that was used by the guilty people of Israel when they gathered for a national repentance after Nehemiah had led the captives back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the wall, and they gather all the scattered Jews together, and they have this big, huge feast of tabernacles, and they gather together, and they confess their sins together, and they weep for their sins, and they weep for the sins of their fathers. And the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9 and following in that whole chapter, they begin to speak and bless God of all the things that he had done for them, all of his faithfulness to them over all the years he had known them. And God never fully cast them away and protected them. They rehearse God's incredible grace and faithfulness to them despite their constant failings. And then the Levites say, speaking about their fathers, and I want you to picture this. thousands and thousands and thousands of men, women, and children there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is being called out to them by the Levites. They refused to obey, talking about their fathers. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return back to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. That's one of the most beautiful designations for God. God is ready to pardon. He is ready to pardon. And if we would imitate him when people sin against us, we must be ready to pardon as well. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. If we have a short fuse that immediately seeks vengeance, as soon as we are wronged, we attack, then we are nothing like God. We're not like him. And we're called to imitate him. We who have been forgiven so much, we who have been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents that we could never work long enough, we could not work an eternity to pay it back, we can forgive someone a third day's wages. And that's what everyone's sin is compared to our guilt before God. God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. If your brother repents, forgive him. Forgive him. You all know the parable of the unforgiving steward. The man was forgiven 10,000 talents because he begged for mercy. And then he had a servant of his own and who owed him a third day's wages. And the man took him by the throat and had him thrown in prison. And that report came back to the master. How can you be that way? I forgave you all that debt because you begged, because you asked. And you can't forgive someone something so small and insignificant in comparison. That description in Nehemiah 9 is such an incredible testimony. That southern kingdom had engaged in every kind of filth, sexual immorality, and idolatry, and child sacrifice, and everything else. They had King Manasseh that established Baal worship from Dan to Beersheba. They committed every kind of sin and every kind of vile wickedness in the sight of God. And yet he brought them all back. He let them rebuild their wall. He lets them celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And all those people are saying, look how gracious our God has been to us. When we look at the cross, look at how gracious our God has been to us. Look at how forgiving he is towards us. Can we not forgive others? Is that not a wonderful description in Nehemiah 9:17 of the precise opposite of what so many of us are when we are wronged? God is ready to pardon. We are ready to condemn. God is gracious and merciful. We are ruthless and unmerciful. God is slow to anger. We are quick to anger. We are quick to assert our rights. We are quick to assert our rights. Folks, I want to inform us of something that we all know in theory, and it needs to cross from here to here. The only right that all of us have is to rot in hell forever. That's it. That's my right before God. And yet I'm quick to anger. God is abundant in kindness. We are abundant in cruelty. God did not forsake them, and we are ready so easily and quickly to abandon, to forsake all and sundry, and to put them into the category of despised people, even for small offenses. Aren't we all thankful that God is ready to pardon, even though we are so often just the opposite? I want to also remind us of something. All human ability to forgive others is rooted in the forgiveness of Christ, of his forgiveness of us. We have no natural ability to do this. When we forgive, we're being like our Creator. And when we forgive from the heart, we are showing others Jesus Christ in us. And we are showing others that we ourselves know what it is to be forgiven much. People are not born into this world with a natural tendency to be forgiving and gracious. You and I do not have a natural inborn tendency to be forgiving and gracious. We have a natural inborn tendency to want revenge, to want people to get theirs, and to see justice done on all who wrong us. That's our sinful tendency. We are not born gracious and forgiving. God has to make us that way. The people of God have those abilities supernaturally, given to them by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we are born again. In ourselves, we will not be able to forgive people. But when we reflect on how much we ourselves have been forgiven, when we reflect on that and how much patience and grace that God has extended to us, forgiveness becomes a lot easier. It becomes a lot easier. And notice again what Jesus said here. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Take heed to yourselves. Even our Lord says the same things the apostles did. He warns people, take heed to yourselves. Be on your guard. If someone sins against you, folks, who is supposed to rebuke them according to Jesus? If someone sins against you, who is supposed to rebuke that person? You are. If someone sins against you, there's a pronoun, rebuke him. The implied subject of that verb is you. Other people should not know who has sinned against you. You go to that person alone and never talk about it to a single living soul. If you've done that, you're in sin. You go to them alone and you tell them. It is such a sad and wicked tendency that when people feel they've been sinned against, the person who sinned against them is often the last person to find out when they should have been the first and the only person to find out. The only circumstance in which others would be involved is if the person will not repent. Otherwise, not a living soul should ever know that person sinned against you. And the fact is, 99% of all conflicts could be resolved with a 10-minute conversation if people would refuse to talk about the situation to anyone but the person involved. And when that person did that, if they went to that person alone, and that person that committed the sin knows no one else has been informed about that, often some of the tightest friendships you will ever have will be formed out of that kind of thing. Because they know you did the right thing, and they'll respect you for it. Isn't it amazing? If you just do what Jesus said, everything's a lot easier. The real challenge to the disciples comes in verse 4. Look at Luke 17:4 again. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, stop there. That was the teaching that really bothered Jesus' hearers the most. That's the one that really bothered his disciples. I love their response. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's kind of their way of going, are you serious? Are you serious? Seven times in the same day, you shall forgive him? Their answer is, nobody can do that. We can't do that the way we are right now, is what they're saying. Increase our faith. And Jesus' response, folks, is so encouraging. Look at verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's the implied, what is his implied answer there? If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do incredible things. You can forgive. You can forgive. It's no problem. If you have the smallest little bit of faith, you don't need gargantuan size faith. You don't need a huge amount of faith. Just the tiniest little bit, you can forgive people. When we consider the mountain of iniquity that we all sit upon and the infinite wrath of the holy God which fell on Jesus to save us from hell, only a little faith in this will make us able to forgive people who seek our forgiveness. Many years ago, there was a man who attended but was not a member of the church where I was an assistant pastor. And he liked to send out emails to lots of people, and he would copy me to stir up dissension and strife. He was a troublemaker. He hated Reformed theology. To this day, I have no idea why he attended that Presbyterian church. He once sent out an email with a subject line, a question, does God ever revoke forgiveness? Question. And then he, very predictably, cited the parable of the unforgiving steward in Matthew 18:23. I'd like you to turn to that. Matthew 18:23-35. I'm going to read it in your hearing here. Matthew 18:23-35. Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Verse 23 of Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And his question was, does God ever revoke forgiveness? And he asked that question based on verse 34 and 35. The simple answer to his question is no. God never revokes forgiveness of sins, because if you say that he does, then you have to believe that we're saved by works in some way. And most importantly, you have to believe that it's possible for Jesus to agree before time began to save as many as the Father gave him, and that he really tried hard to do it, but failed. So what's this parable talking about? Remember parable. Parable as a genre of literature is a story that has primarily one meaning. What is the meaning of this very important parable? I'd like to give it to you. The folly of a believer being unforgiving. That's the point of the parable. You do not construct the details of your doctrine of salvation on the details of parables. And I've taught you all from this pulpit before, when people go to parables first to talk about what they believe about how sinners are made right with God, you are talking to a heretic. You're talking to a false teacher. You're talking to someone who does not care what the Bible says. The debt that God canceled for us by the suffering of his Son is so vast, so unimaginably great, that no matter what anyone does to us, it is the difference between 10,000 talents, which is an unimaginable sum of money, and a third day's wages. My friends, that's the difference. What is the point of verse 34 and 35? Is it to teach us that you're only forgiven based upon how well you forgive others? Well, there's good news. If that's the point of these two verses, I've got bad news for you. Y'all are going to hell forever. And so is the guy that sent this email. And that's what I said to him. If you actually believe that that is what Jesus is teaching here, you're going to hell. Everyone that was CC'd on this is going to hell. I'm going to hell. And there's going to be one in heaven, and his name is Jesus. And that's it. If you teach that we're forgiven only to the extent that we forgive others, my friend, you are lost. And everyone else that believes it is lost. Has anyone in this room ever forgiven anyone perfectly for anything? If you think you have been deceived. As I said, you don't construct your doctrines of grace upon the details of parables. There's a very long history to that in church history. In every century, you had heretics and false teachers that did that sort of thing all the time. Parables are there. They have one main point. What's the point of the parable of the unforgiving steward? The folly of being unforgiving towards those that sin against us. It is displeasing to God. We will come under his discipline if we don't forgive others from the heart. I've recently been introduced to a dear man of God, and I've sort of made him my companion. I keep trying to find more and more of his books. John Brown of Haddington. A man who lived from 1722 to 1787. This guy is a gem of a man. He was a prolific writer, a minister of the gospel. He wrote a systematic theology that I've been reading some recently, and in the foreword of that systematic theology, there's an overview of his life. When he became ill with the sickness that would end his life, while he was laying there in bed for several weeks, he wrote 45 pages of thoughts while he was dying. And a sampling of the things that he wrote is included in the foreword of his systematic theology. And I just want to preface just reading one little paragraph that really touched my heart. If we don't see how much we've been forgiven, we are not going to be good at forgiving others. If we don't see that, we're not going to do this well. And yet John Brown of Haddington, everything I've read about this man's life, he is truly one of the godliest people I have ever heard of in terms of his personal life, his pastoral life. This is a young guy who taught himself Greek as a 16-year-old and wrote his own Greek dictionary and grammar. By comparing Greek Bibles with English ones, he wrote his own lexicon from it at age 16. This guy devoted his entire life to the defense and proclamation of the gospel. He was one of the godliest people I've ever heard of. And here's what he wrote while he was dying. He says, my life is and has been a kind of almost perpetual strife between God and my soul. He strives to overcome my enmity and wickedness with his mercies, and I strive to overcome his mercy with my enmity and wickedness. Astonishingly kind on his side, but worse than diabolically wicked on mine. After all, I wish and hope that he, not I, may obtain the victory at last. I see such weakness, such deficiency, such unfaithfulness, such imprudence, such unfervency and unconcern, such selfishness in all that I have done as a minister and as a Christian, as richly deserves the deepest damnation of hell. I have no hope of eternal happiness but in Jesus' blood, which cleanseth from all sin, in redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my sins according to the riches of his grace. End quote. Everything the guy wrote on his deathbed was about sin and grace and about Jesus and about this is all I have, this is all I hope for. If we really believe what God's holy word has said about the sinful, rebellious, and thoroughly evil condition in which we were born and live, and folks, and still linger in so much, even as redeemed people. If we really believe all that and hear what it says in the Word of God, if we fail to forgive those who ask us for our forgiveness and sincerely need our forgiveness, aren't we just like the unforgiving steward? Are we not taking them by the throat and saying, you will pay me what you owe, and I will throw you in jail until you pay it? What would someone think of such a man in a worldly situation like that? Freely forgiven so much debt, who refused to forgive someone else something so petty in comparison. We would look at a person like that and say, what an ungracious person. What an unloving person. What a hypocrite. If we lack the blessed attribute of brotherly kindness when it comes to forgiving one another, the Apostle Peter describes us in this way, 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, listen, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If we're not forgiving towards people, we're acting like we forgot. We forgot that we're believers. Little boy, Good News Club, last Thursday, talking to him, made a profession of faith last year. And I asked him this past Thursday, do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah. Why? Because I try to be good and try to do everything right and try to be nice. And I went, ugh. No. And I said, don't you remember what we taught you? No one can do that. And he went, I forgot. I said, that's not something you want to forget. Please remember that. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. Stop. Don't say that to me. We've been forgiven so much. Therefore, in view of that great mercy, let us love much and forgive much. See, the fact is, we often think that we're Simon, the Pharisee. This man knew who was touching him. If he knew what kind of woman that was, folks, every one of us is that prostitute. Every one of us. No exceptions. Simon should have been weeping on Jesus' feet right next to her. Let us praise our gracious God that he does not forgive us in the way we forgive others. His forgiveness is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And by the grace of God and with the help of his Spirit, we can begin to move in that direction too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promise to forgive us. That new covenant promise, I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no more. Lord, we are the most blessed and happy of all the people in the world. You will never hold our sins against us. Lord, teach us never to hold others' sins against us, against them when they sin against us and seek our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.